Psalm 90, please. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. 90th Psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Mr. Grant renders it, thou hast been a dwelling place, available but not always appreciated. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The New Translation renders it, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. Well, just synonyms. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight of us yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. So we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Nine, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, it is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now, that's rather dismal, but I think this is one side of the coin. Psalm 90. And in conjunction with it, we should certainly read Psalm 92. Otherwise, this sounds like a funeral dirge. And I look over there at Psalm 92 about longevity. Since I have gray hairs, I'm interested in this. Verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So don't be too doleful as I read that description of Social Security and your check in verse 10. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. That's a pretty big order. I'm wondering how Brian is feeling about that. In his affliction as he lies in the hospital. Our sister that is to have an operation tomorrow. The detached retina. Make us glad. When? In the days when we have suffered affliction. Only those are crowned and sainted who with grief have been acquainted. Now that's a pretty big order. If I speak that, I just got one finger at you and I got three pointing back at myself. Verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. This is probably, as Mr. Van Ryn points out in the last issue of Health and Food, one of the oldest extant ancient manuscripts, possibly written by Moses when he was in the wilderness. And he saw the people dying like flies all around him. Obituaries every day for all those under, was it 20, were forbidden from entering into the promised land. And so they certainly were like grass and cut off. Mr. Van Ryn, in his leading article in this month's Health and Food, points that out, that this is just one side of the coin. And that life doesn't have to be quite as doleful as described here. I suggest that this psalm is applicable to a non-Christian and to a Christian that's out of fellowship. Those that are wandering in the wilderness are not on pilgrimage. This is the dirge of Moses concerning them. Also notice there's a prayer. The prayer certainly intensifies down there at verse 12. So, because of all of this, so, teach us. Maybe we get something out of all of this chastening. Maybe we reap the benefits. But it's Moses, the man of God. And God is very sparing with that appellation. Man of God. And we find that it is one very much like our Iron Cross for the German armies, or the Victoria Cross for the British armies, or the VSO for the Americans. You can only win those decorations in time of war. At least that's about the only time you can. It's when your best chances. And we find that this man, title Man of God, is one when things are pretty black all around. When you look at Paul here in the desert, wilderness, he won the title, Man of God. He stood out, head and shoulders, as a man of God. But there were others, not many, Joshua and Caleb, though they're not defined as men of God. They were certainly identified with Moses. Then there was Elijah and Elisha. Why, what apostate days they lived in. They bucked the stream and made it. And then you remember Timothy. Paul addresses that young man and says, O thou man of God. And Timothy was, when the church was departing, all in Asia had forsaken Paul. And I think it has its application for us. We're in pretty lean times spiritually. But we can make our mark for God, notwithstanding all. I'm much impressed with that description of our God who inhabiteth eternity. Here man is adapted and adaptable for the earth. But God is adaptable for eternity. The Holy One that inhabiteth eternity. And so he's described as from everlasting to everlasting. That settles for me who began everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And since God is the beginner and the author of all things, he is also the finisher. He's going to have the last say in the wind-up of things. That's especially encouraging to me because the only alternative is to believe current science. That man is an accident. That things just happen. Here is the latest definition of origins. In this past week's issue of Time magazine, under the caption of Science, most contemporary cosmopologists agree that the universe was created billions of years ago when a super dense clump of primordial matter exploded with incredible force. The hot gases created by the Big Bang were flung violently outward, gradually cooling and coalescing into great islands of stars or galaxies that are still moving away from one another. Last week, after years of study and calculation, two respected California astronomers, Alan Sandage and James Gunn, made separate but similar announcements: the universe will continue to expand forever. Before that statement, the scientists believed that the Earth expanded and then oscillated. The contract, of course, don't need to be scared that the contraction may take place millions of years from now, but that was the thought, that it would get back to that primordial cloud of dust, and then again there'd be another Big Bang and another genesis. Well, if you don't believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's your alternative. And we're still faced with a problem. Where did the big cloud of dust come from in the first place? From everlasting. In other words, the universe is an accident, according to the scientists. And if you don't know from whence you came, you're certainly not going to know where you're going. And so today, it is a pretty well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and we're a long time dead. Not much thought of what happens hereafter. Of course not. You don't know your beginnings, you're not going to know the end. But this statement says, from eternity or from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I'm not going to make this too formal tonight. Come out in spite of the inclement weather. And I don't want to belabor your brains too much. But I suppose I, in the vocabulary of some, would be considered a semi-superannuated preacher. And I'm not fulfilling what we have in Daniel 12. Many shall run to and fro. I don't do so much running to and fro anymore. And that has given me more time to sit at home and toast my toes by the fire. And do considerably more reading than I have done here before. I'm very thankful that my eyes are better now for reading than they were when I was 25 years of age. But I was quite amused and somewhat startled when I got my issue of Time magazine for the Christmas week to find that there were 9 pages given to, well, it's called the cover story, The Bible, The Believer's Gain. Now, Time is, well, to say the least, a very secular magazine. And it almost goes out of its way to applaud liberalism, both in politics and in religion. Whoever wrote this article certainly did a lot of objective investigation. I consider the good gentleman as having done his homework. He speaks about the time of the year and the nativity. then branches out from there and gives us a bird's eye view of current Christianity, whether it be in the ranks of Catholicism, in the ranks of Mormonism, or in the ranks of liberalism, or even fundamentalism. He says to Christians, and perhaps to a good many others at this time of the year, the familiar details seem etched on the heart, yet they have been questioned by liberal scholars for years. Though often believers themselves, these scriptural experts have challenged nearly everything in the Nativity story, the angels, the star, even the wise men, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Even in that guise, some critics suggest their existence is questionable, possibly merely a preaching device used by the evangelists to suggest the import and universality of the astonishing event, God becoming man. Maybe it's just fiction, a fable. Many speaks, the Nativity is hardly alone among biblical scholars to come under scrutiny. Even more than the Gospels, the Old Testament has been subjected to exhaustive investigations going back into the 18th century. Faced with mounting scientific evidence for evolution, many biblical critics long ago moved away from the belief in the 6 days of creation reported in Genesis. More crucially, especially, for the Christian doctrine of original sin, they began to regard Adam and Eve as prototypes of humanity, not real people who committed some terrible primordial sin. Genesis, to the contrary, said the scholars, the flood that Noah escaped did not cover all the high mountains under the whole heaven, nor was Jonah actually swallowed by a great fish. Then it mentions that while Protestants, and especially those in the German camp, have been subjected to higher criticism, which has been levied against the scriptures and used to demythologize them, that the Catholics remain stagnant since the Council of Trent back there in the 16th century. They never went into any biblical investigation. But now, since Vatican II, they too have been liberated. Not only women have been liberated, but the Catholic Church has been liberated. And they are looking at the scriptures with an open mind. So he says, encouraged by Vatican II to examine the scriptures, they are embracing a wide variety of biblical opinions. Some of them as liberal as Protestant views. Germany's Hans Hung, for example, have joined those rejecting the belief that Christ was born of a virgin. I don't know how they can stomach a man like that. Because that is the very crux of Catholicism. Mary, the Mother of God. Here's a theologian, a scholar, questioning the virgin birth. And then there's this statement. As Catholics swing away from the right, Protestants have been nudged by new research toward a more traditional view. In 100 licensed sites in Israel, archaeological digging continues to turn up new evidence that the Bible is often surprisingly accurate in historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars ever suspected. By establishing physical settings of scripture, accounts, and certain details of corroboration, finding horned altars like those mentioned in 1 Kings 1:50, for example, recent archaeology has enhanced the credibility of the Bible. Now, of course, if that came in the Sunday School Times or was written in Health and Food or The Witness, why, we'd say yes, 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 yes. But this is in America's leading Newsweek periodical. Then it has a passage which says, fundamentalists and other conservative churchmen never needed such corroboration. For them, a literal biblical faith is a badge of honor, and their battles in its name have recently grown more intense. The most notable conflict has taken place between conservatives and moderates in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, one of the nation's largest denominations, 2.8 million U.S. members, 3,000 more outside the U.S. In 1969, conservatives captured its leadership, and last winter nearly 400 moderate students, which was a majority, walked out of its major seminary over there in St. Louis and established a rival seminary in exile, three-time March 4th. Now the Synod may well be facing an outright schism within its ranks, probably after its biennial convention next July. And then in closing, there is this pertinent remark. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. I wouldn't say such a hearty amen if that was in Health and Food, but I do say a mighty big amen finding its source here in Time magazine. Even on the critic's own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. Noting one example among many, New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger observes that the book of Acts was once accused of historical errors for details that have since been proved by archaeologists and historians to be correct. One of the most amazing things is a stone that was found in Corinth very recently, and it had the name of Gallio. It was equivalent to Pontius Pilate, the governor of that particular area of the Roman Empire. And then there was the Roman date. Not our date, of course, but corresponds to around the year 54. And he was only there in that office for about a year, and that was the very year that Paul was brought before him, you know. And Gallio threw the case out of court. He cared for none of these things. Well, last week, there was the forum, which is letters to the editor. And the articles for Christmas came under the scrutiny of big guns. Harvey Cox has something to say, who wrote a very liberal book called The Secular City. In other words, Christians should do something about ghettos. He is a Baptist. He is a professor of divinity at Harvard and author of The Secular City. And this is what he had to say. It's a rather long letter. I'm just giving you a quote. The scholarly sophisticates analyze its source, that is the Bible, to reduce it to religious literature, somehow managing to avoid its discomforting demands. The fundamentalists smugly laud its inerrancy about talking snakes and whales' bellies while they continue to lay up treasures on earth and trample the needy for a pair of shoes. The Bible is basically a drama, and we are all in it. When the author appears on stage after the last scene, he will not ask whether you believed it or whether you analyzed it. He will ask whether you did it. Well, that's entirely contrary to the Apostle Paul, who says, give diligence to what? Doctrine. And then there was a Jew up there in Stamford, Connecticut, who had this to say: how true is the Bible? Was a well-balanced treatment of an important theme. I wish you had given some space to the query, how true is the New Testament picture of the Pharisees? The holy season would have been a good time to set the record straight on the Pharisees, whose vilification in Christian Holy Writ constitutes one of the most heinous libels in history, as many Christian scholars are now attesting. So much then for that article. It didn't sit well with those that read it. But God has his witnesses, and the truth has nothing to fear, just to be let loose. I had a present from my elder boy, and it was a modern book, and hot off the press, called The Super Ship. Well, I read that during the holiday season. And it's about a British P&O oil tanker, over 200,000 tons, built in Japan. And it was a trip from Rotterdam, the oil refinery there, down to Bordeaux, and then on round the Cape of Good Hope to the Persian Gulf, where it loaded and made its way back home, and stopped the Canary Islands to put off the author, pick up two Japanese engineers to give some attention to the mechanical part of the operation, and she went on her way to discharge her cargo in Europe. The behemoth of man's creation, the biggest thing, biggest moving thing that man has ever created. The Japanese have some that are twice the size of this ship that was called the Odds Shield. And there were several chapters on the dangers of these ships, how they are polluting. Even when they're running normally, they throw out tons of oil on the ocean, so that all around the Cape of Good Hope, the seals and the penguins are fast disappearing. And then there was quite an account of the Torrey Canyon, a 150,000-tonner that ran aground in the English Channel and polluted the French and the English coasts. The ordeal that it caused. Now we had last week a large Japanese tanker that ran aground off of Singapore and is polluting that section of the globe. But in this bestseller called The Super Ship. A lot of it was English jargon. The writer was a South African by the name of Noel Moss Turt. I guess he was a Boer, an Afrikaans. At any rate, it was a delightful account and very informative of the problem that the Western world faces in getting its oil where it's needed. And then there was an appraisal of all the characters on the boat, all of the officer personnel. The crew were Pakistanis and Chinese. Oh, he described the captain. I got almost acquainted with him. I met him on the street. I'd know his idiosyncrasies. And the first officer. But there was one that didn't join in the boardroom, drinking beer and getting involved in the chit-chat that characterized these men when they were off duty. He's a man, a bit of a loner, a second engineer, young man. His name was Peter Dutt. And here again, in a book that just reeks with worldliness, and some of the conversations of that crew are, in quote, and expletives are not all left out. And here's a man that's giving a fair appraisal of Peter Dutton. Was a recognizable northern British type. A powerful physical frame carried an earnest, even fervent, but soft nature. It was the material of which armies of 19th century missionaries were made. His Bible was always beside his bed. His place was marked. He, Peter, took comfort from his Christianity. When on his voyages, he looked at the miseries of the world and wondered why it all had to be. He sank on his knees by his bed every night and prayed, and he didn't see how he could get through life without doing that. Well, we read in the book of John, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And also the arrival of those Japanese engineers on the Canary Islands, then they were picked up by a pilot boat, reminds us that the builders are the ones that can deal with the malfunctions of that which they have built. And God has made us, as St. Augustine said, for himself. And he knows how to get the best out of us. And in getting the best out of us, we're getting the best of life. For we have been made for him, and we are restless until we have found our rest in him. And then how vulnerable are these giants of the ocean? They only have one and two boilers. And their cooling system often gets into difficulty. You get salt water in these boilers. The tubes buckle. You can't make steam. There's no ports that can accommodate the ships of this size. And some of them have foundered it. Before they have been picked up by a tug. So man's best efforts sometimes are hardly worth the damage they're doing to this fair creation of the Lord. The breakdowns are remarkable compared with the breakdowns in normal freighters and ships like the Queen Elizabeth. which of course had many boilers to get along with if one broke down. But there was the QE2, remember this time last year, on a, I think she only has two boilers. It's all to cut down on expenses and engineer personnel. And somehow another oil got into the circulating system and got into the boilers, and that mammoth of the ocean was entirely crippled. So how vulnerable are these things of man? But here we turn away then from man who spends his years, verse 10, as a tale that is told. It is 70 years and 10. And we're reminded that God is from everlasting to everlasting. In 1,000 years? Oh. But as yesterday. Mr. Van Rijn points out that we have several descriptions of time. First of all, there is eternity to eternity, because that is unmeasured time. We can't conceive of that. We think of the finite, and we go out, and what's beyond the finite? Well, there's eternity. God is the only answer. Otherwise, everything's an accident. And if you believe that you live, that you just have a dog's existence, you'll soon be living like a dog. And morals everywhere are about, on the standard of the barnyard. Only as we are instilled with the truth, building up ourselves in this most holy faith, that we will be inoculated against the, inrush and onrush of immorality that bounds on every hand. Not only is there everlasting to everlasting, that gives me stability. I realize that this life here, then, of 70 years and 10, or a little more, is only a prelude to eternity. And that's very important. Paul says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So as we count our present afflictions, we are to measure them with eternity, the glory that shall be revealed. And then Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this little time, we can beginning to get into God's calculation of time. 1,000 years is the tale that is told. Just a little while and we will soon be in the presence of the King. Now, this is a psalm then to stabilize us and stimulate us in a scene of fallen creation. Men may deny that a snake talked, and that Adam and Eve sinned, or they hate original sin, but you can't deny that it's around everywhere. You can't deny the effects of the fall everywhere you look. And Moses describes it here, St. Paul does in the first chapter of Romans. Well, eternity is the answer. Down here is the training school for the righteous. So teach us, us. And he says, make us glad upon the days when we afflicted us. And then he says, establish how the work of our hands. Our labors will be rewarded in eternity. We're not to appraise things just now. Things are not what they seem. And then there are 1,000 years. Of course, that might suggest the millennium. We're the only optimists in the world today. You talk to these all these new fledgling congressmen and senators that are flooding into Washington, and They're going to come up with all the answers. They're soon going to find their difficulties. And wouldn't be surprised if many are still soon wringing their hands in the air. The impossibility. Every move you make against inflation is like playing dominoes when you're cornered by three or four kings. You can't make a move without losing. But the Lord Jesus is coming and he's going to reign in righteousness. In 1,000 years will grace this earth. Knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we're optimists. And then there is years there. Verse 10. Years. Well, that reminds us of our frailty. But over against, of course, our frailty is the eternal God. And then there are days, down there in verse 12. And Van Ryn in his article says, don't borrow trouble. Don't borrow trouble. Again, I want those three fingers at myself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And take no thought of the morrow. Don't tell you too literally. If you're planting a garden, you better get thinking about it right now. But take no thought of the morrow. Don't be so perturbed. If you think about tomorrow, there's nothing but gloom as far as politics are concerned. And the Near East situation. Everything's exploding. My next appearance of current events is that I'm either going to eat a lot of horse or I'm going to be further substantiated. I said the three prongs of prophecy are now being severely challenged. We believe in the recovery of the Roman Empire and the British and the European common market is in dire straits. Britain, Labour Party has promised to edge out Britain from the coalition. Italy, where the Emporium is going to develop, is bankrupt. Looks like it, the prophets, the revival of the old Roman Empire for the present, we're going to have to eat our words. And then there's Israel. I don't believe there's a friend that they have. Even this country is going to put oil before its friendship of Israel. And there are millions. Tremendous coalition of Arabs that would just lick their chops if they could drive them into the ocean. Maybe they'll be getting into gear in a matter of a couple of months, as soon as the spring breaks. And we'll be looking there anxiously. Bated breath. What's going to happen? Who said that this is it? Well, it may be a rehearsal, but I don't think the Lord has allowed so much prophecy to line up. And then for us to have to eat our words. But you can see where Satan is really marshalling his forces to obliterate things. And then there is, of course, times of the Gentiles. Doesn't look like that Israel is going to be the head of the nations and not the tail. Why, there are more tanks in Syria tonight, edging for the